I would argue that we all possess at least a basic understanding of how our nation was founded. For centuries, indigenous people had inhabited this continent. We know them as Native Americans. The Canadians identify them as the First Nations. Around 1000 AD, Leif Erikson, a Norse explorer, sailed from Iceland and became the first European that we know of to set foot on the North American continent. Then in 1492, Christopher Columbus made his famous journey from Europe to the New World. He believed he had arrived in Asia, but it was just the Bahamas after all. After that, people began immigrating from the Old World to settle in the New World. Some of these settlements were successful. Others, like the mysterious Roanoke colony, were not. In 1619, slaves were brought from Africa for the first time to the new land. As the population of the New World grew, the people began to organize in communities. Although Spain and France laid claim to large swaths of the New World, eventually Britain would claim the northern and central Atlantic coast, and the crown recognized 13 separate colonies in that region. Tensions between Britain and France became manifest in the French and Indian War of the mid-1700s, fought from 1754 to 1763. While this is going on, the colonies begin to identify with one another as Americans and begin to self-identify as Americans. And they begin to resent the control that Britain has placed on them, and these people began to argue for, among other things, no taxation without representation. In 1773, a group calling themselves the Sons of Liberty acted in defiance to the crown and destroyed a shipment of tea in Boston Harbor. Britain responded by closing the harbor and imposing punitive measures on the colonies. In 1776, 3 years later, representatives from these colonies met and approved a declaration of their independence from the sovereign rule of Britain. A declaration which begins with these famous words: "When in the course of human events it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another." The British monarchy, of course, objected to this demand for self-rule since they viewed the Americas as a lucrative source of revenue. So they sent more troops to hold the colonies in check. The colonists fought back and entered into the American War for Independence. And this war was actually larger than that. It was a world war, with the French, Spanish, and Dutch getting involved. The Americans' Continental Army was led by General George Washington, and the war is considered to have ended with the defeat of the British Army at Yorktown in 1781. And shortly after that, the British Parliament voted to suspend all war activities in the Americas. However, just because the hostilities had ended did not mean that the war itself was over. There were still issues to be dealt with. The 13 states and Britain recognized that they were each players on the world stage, and they had deep economic, political, and even personal entanglements with one another. They were like a couple that gets a divorce, but still has kids to raise and need to figure out how they're going to get along. The Americans and the British They had things to work out. So they did what two nations would do in this situation. They appointed ambassadors to meet and to develop an agreement. The British were represented by Richard Oswald and David Hartle. The Americans sent John Adams, Benjamin Franklin, John Jay, and Henry Lawrence. John Adams would go on to become the first U.S. vice president and then the second president of the nation. John Jay was a lawyer. He was ambassador to Spain, and he would serve as the first chief justice of the Supreme Court. Henry Lawrence was a rice planter from South Carolina and a political leader in the Revolution. He would succeed John Hancock as president of the Second Continental Congress. And then there was Benjamin Franklin, who he just did everything. These ambassadors met in Paris, and they negotiated an agreement that is known as the Treaty of Paris. And this treaty was signed on September 3rd, 1783. And it was quickly ratified by both nations, thus officially ending the war. That treaty begins with these words: "In the name of the most holy and undivided Trinity," they call upon God, "it having pleased the divine providence to dispose the hearts of the most serene and most potent Prince George III, by the grace of God, King of Britain, France, and Ireland, defender of the faith," and blah, blah, blah. He's got a long list. "And of the United States of America, to forget all past misunderstandings and differences that have unhappily interrupted the good correspondence and friendship which they mutually wish to restore, and to establish such a beneficial and satisfactory intercourse between the two countries upon the ground of reciprocal advantages and mutual convenience as may promote and secure to both perpetual peace and harmony." The treaty goes on to lay out 10 separate articles designed to restore this relationship between the two countries. First of all, Article 1, Britain acknowledges the United States as a free and independent country. The treaty also established the geographical boundaries for the United States. The treaty granted fishing rights to U.S. fishermen in the Grand Banks off the coast of Newfoundland. The treaty determined that past debts would be paid by creditors on both sides. The treaty stipulated that the states would return to any seized property and not take any property from British loyalists in the future. Prisoners of war would be released, and so on. This treaty did not just end the war. It sought reconciliation between the two nations. And that word, reconciliation, is a powerful word. Reconciliation is the process of restoring friendship, of bringing harmony to a fractured relationship, of settling differences in a way acceptable to all parties involved. A divorced couple, they can choose to just never speak again, never acknowledge one ever again. But that is not reconciliation. Reconciliation requires that they forge a new relationship. Maybe not as husband and wife, but as friends. Look back at that language in the Treaty of Paris. To establish such a beneficial and satisfactory intercourse between the two countries upon the ground of reciprocal advantages and mutual convenience as may promote and secure to both perpetual peace and harmony. The nation of South Africa, after abolishing the system of apartheid there, they established a Truth and Reconciliation Commission to help work through apartheid. South Africans could apply to this commission and they could tell their stories of what they had suffered under apartheid or how they may have perpetuated apartheid. The purpose of this commission was to give people the opportunity to speak out and tell their truth, all for the reconciliation of that nation. Imagine how it would feel to be able to speak openly and truthfully and know that you are being listened to by your nation and by your world. This idea of reconciliation is key in our reading today from Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. This word, reconciliation, appears 5 times in this brief passage. God reconciled us to himself through Christ. God has given us the ministry of reconciliation. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. God entrusts the message of reconciliation to us. And on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. As you will recall, the Apostle Paul established this Christian church in the Greek city of Corinth. When the church appeared to be on its feet, Paul then moved on to the next mission opportunity, but he remained in contact with the congregation and he followed their process. He learned through letters and word of mouth of various differences and conflicts that were plaguing this congregation in Corinth. Through at least 4 letters, and we have 2 of them, Paul attempts to help and direct his friends at the church in that city. Here in chapter 5 of this letter, the one we call 2 Corinthians, Paul strives to help the people embrace the larger picture, to see beyond their petty differences and recognize the true issues at hand. That is, God's ongoing work in Jesus Christ. This, he argues, this is greater than any of your problems. Their petty concerns, they revolve around the old order. And Paul reminds them that God brings something new to the world. Our reading begins with Paul pointing out that no longer should we regard any human being from a human point of view. Literally, he writes that no longer should we regard them according to the flesh. For Paul, flesh exists in opposition to spirit. To live in the spirit is to live in God. To live in the flesh is a rejection of God. As Paul writes in his letter to the Romans, to live according to the flesh is to have a mind that is hostile to God and a life that displeases God. Living according to the flesh leads to death. To live in Christ, Paul writes, is to live in a new creation. Everything old has passed away. Everything has become new. Paul is reminding the people that as human beings, we're stuck in the old. We're stuck in the flesh. We cannot change ourselves. We cannot, under our own volition, walk in God's Spirit. We cannot reach salvation on our own. Only God has the power to make that happen. We are sinners. We have broken the covenant with God. And if we desire a relationship with God, then our sins, well, they've got to be accounted for. We must seek reconciliation. And only God can offer that. God alone is the author of reconciliation. And God works for this reconciliation through Jesus Christ. In the Treaty of Paris, Article 4 called for the repayment of debts on both sides. Say you owed a merchant in London a sum of money just because your side won the war, didn't give you the right to erase that debt. Debts on both sides had to be repaid. With God, we cannot repay the debts of our sin. There is no such currency available to us. As an act of reconciliation, God, however, has paid those debts for us with the life of his Son. For the Apostle Paul, there is a war at hand, a war between the flesh and the spirit, between death and life, between sin and righteousness. Those who are in Christ, they're on the side of spirit and life and righteousness. They have witnessed a new creation. This comes about from God, who reconciled us to him through Christ. Did you hear those words? God did the work here. God reconciled us to him. We didn't do it. We can't do it. Only God can do that. Through the life and the sacrifice of Jesus, we can become reconciled with God. And as a result, God has given us a duty, a ministry. He has given us the ministry of reconciliation, a ministry that we are to accept and that we are to use. I love especially the words in verse 19 where Paul tells us that God reconciles the world to himself, and in doing so, he does not count their trespasses against them. Imagine you are trying to make up with a friend with whom you've had a disagreement. In the process, you continue to point out to your friend how he has offended you. These are his sins, his trespasses, and you use them as leverage in this negotiation. God does not do that. God sets our offenses aside. They are not part of the negotiation. God wipes that slate clean. In becoming something new, we start clean. Nothing is held against us. Finally, in that Treaty of Paris, there were ambassadors, representatives from each side. We too, Paul reminds us, we are ambassadors for Christ. This is what God has named us. This is a job given to us so that we might work to bring God's reconciliation to our world. You are ambassadors for Christ. Everything you do should be in his name. You are his representatives in this world. Benjamin Franklin and the others, they were heroes of their day for negotiating that Treaty of Paris, which brought two warring nations to friendship. Today, Britain is regarded as the closest ally of the U.S. We have what Winston Churchill termed a special relationship. Here in the season of Lent, let us not forget our call to be ambassadors for Christ. Let us also rejoice that through Christ, we are the recipients of God's healing reconciliation. And in this, we are truly a new creation. Amen.